Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 15 so that you can follow along as I read all 37 verses in just a moment. Let's do a brief recap. In chapter 13, we saw Absalom, David's son, plan and execute the murder of his half-brother, and then flee to live in the protection of his grandfather for 3 years. Last week in chapter 14, we saw David pressured to bring this bitter, unrepentant son home, which David does. Absalom is allowed to live in the city, but he's forced to live apart from his father. It is a fake, halfway, worthless restoration. Absalom is allowed back, but he's not wanted back. And as I said last week, it would have been better for David, and better for David's son, and better for David's kingdom if Absalom remained far off in the pig pen until his heart was cut and he sought restoration. But instead, this hard-hearted young prodigal is plucked out of the pig pen and he brings the mess with him back to Jerusalem. That's the recap. And as I begin this week, I want you to look for two things. One obvious and the other not as obvious. I want you to look for man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Both are all over this chapter. We'll see man's responsibility, that our actions and our obedience and our disobedience and our prayers and our faith really matter. We'll see that the choices we make and the actions we take are important, and that they play a part in the one great story of redemption. But we'll also see something else, under the surface yet simultaneous. Something that we might not notice in a simple, quick reading of the chapter, but is there all the same. And it's the sovereignty of God. We'll see God, the great creator of all things, upholding, directing, and governing all creatures, all actions, all things, from the greatest to the least, by his providence, according to his plan, and all to his praise. So look for those two things, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We will see that, yes, we are responsible for our actions. What we do really matters. And God is always at work, fulfilling his word and remaining faithful to his own, even when it feels like he isn't. Before we read, let's pray. Lord God, in Deuteronomy 30, we hear you say, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, which we are about to read. Having brought it near, would you help your people to hear? And in hearing, would they do? By your power and grace, make your people both hearers and doers of your word. This I ask by the power of our risen and reigning King, Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Samuel 15. I'll read the whole chapter. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur, in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem, who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him. And all the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up. And behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming up to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. As I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. When the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. All right. It's something we've all seen before. A candidate running for president of the United States visits a diner in small town America. A motorcade of black Chevy Tahoes and police cruisers pull up in front of the diner. The presidential hopeful leaves their suit jacket in the car and loosens their tie. They may roll up their sleeves and go and greet the owner and employees of the diner. Maybe the politician gets involved in the cooking. They put on a hairnet, drop French fries, and make a milkshake. They sit down in a booth and pretend that they relish the diner food as opposed to their usual diet provided by personal chefs in Michelin star restaurants. And then they make eye contact. Their face shows much care and focus and concern as they listen to the problems that worry the waitress. All of this provides a great photo op. And then they start to make promises. When I'm president, when my party takes Congress, when I'm able to nominate judges, all the problems you've just mentioned will be addressed. We need change. We need the opposition party out. We need the opposition candidate out. And I need your vote to do it. I need your vote so that you will be represented and your voice will be heard. And then they shake hands and take more pictures, step back into the black Tahoe, and they're off to their next campaign stop. We've seen this before. It's familiar to us. But it works, doesn't it? It gets votes. Especially the votes of those diner employees. I mean, we are so affected by one so high and so important, graciously condescending to stop and talk to normal, unknown people like us, that we're won over. That's exactly what Absalom is doing here. Going back to chapter 14, we're told that no one could be praised more for his handsome appearance than Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. So he had a face for television. He had a face for magazine covers. He had the physique of Hollywood's most attractive movie stars. And he had a beautiful family. So you've got an extremely handsome man, the most handsome man, with a handsome family, and oh, guess what? He's royalty. Try to imagine. I'm going to date myself with some of these references. I'm doing the best I can. Try to imagine if Prince William, looked like one of the Hemsworth brothers, or Brad Pitt, or Robert Redford. I think I've covered my generations. Imagine if that's what Prince William looked like. And imagine if that handsome prince shows up. That's exactly what Absalom does. He arrives in his motorcade at the gate of the city, which was essentially their courthouse, to speak with and listen to those waiting to have their cases judged. Apparently, Absalom had identified a problem in his father's policy. David was trying to do all the work himself, and he had not delegated more men to share the load hearing the cases of the nation. I mean, in the last chapter, we saw David personally hear and judge the case of a woman pretending to be a widow. Like, that was something that could have been handled by a lower judge, not the king himself. And if this is what was happening, then of course there's going to be a backlog. Of course there's going to be a line of people waiting to be heard at the courthouse. And Absalom saw this and pounced on it. He got up early and brushed his hair, rolled up to the courthouse in splendor, impressing the people. He engaged in small talk. Where are you from? Where's home? He agreed with everyone he talked with. Oh, your claims are good and right. And then he lamented. He was sorry that they were forced to wait so long on justice. And then he followed it up by saying, you know, if only I were judge in the land, you could come to me and I'd give you justice. If only given the chance, I could do things much better than they're being done at the moment. And then he'd smile and shake their hand and give them a kiss and then proceed to do the exact same thing to the very next person in line. And what's the result? In verse 6b, we read, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." He dupes the people. He wins their vote. It was truly a grassroots campaign, and it worked. After 4 years of this, and after those same people going home and telling their neighbors, "Oh, you just wouldn't believe how wonderful Prince Absalom is." After 4 years of that, he had a lot of people in the palm of his hand, and he decides to make his move. Well, where else do politicians do their campaigning? They stop in churches. Absalom asks for David's permission to go to First Presbyterian Church of Hebron. Hebron was where Abraham settled. It's where Abraham was buried, and where Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were all buried. Hebron was the original home place of Israel, and where they kept the family cemetery, making it an extremely important place. And Absalom tells his father that he'd made a vow to the Lord. When he was off at his grandfather's house, he told the Lord, "If you will allow me to come home, I will go and worship you. Father, let me keep that vow." And David does. Allows him to go. And what do we read? Absalom sent out secret messengers across the kingdom saying, "Get ready. Change is about to happen." In the middle of the worship service, at First Pres Hebron, Absalom is sending a text message to David's chief of staff a man named Ahithophel saying, "All is ready. Come to me." And this section ends with the words, "The conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing." What's he planning on? Civil war. Seizing the kingdom that belongs to his father. There's a lot going on here. A lot of questions. Such as, why did David allow Absalom to come home? And then why give him such freedoms once he was home? Why did David not delegate responsibility to other judges so that Absalom wouldn't have a chink in his armor to attack? Why does Absalom choose to go from a murderer to now a conspirator planning a civil war? Why were the people so easily deceived? Why did Ahithophel, David's chief of staff, abandon David for Absalom? There's a lot of human action for which humans will be held accountable. But at the very same time, there's also divine providence. God is at work, ordering and governing his universe. You might say, where's that? I didn't see him mentioned anywhere down here. Well, he's there. Remember what God said back in chapter 12 to David? "Because of what you've done with Bathsheba and Uriah, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." What did Alec Motier say? "Sin is like throwing a stone into a pool. You can retrieve the stone, but you can't stop the ripples." You know, David repented of his sin, but he can't stop the ripples. And all you have to do is look back at chapter 12 and see that God promised the ripples. And here in chapter 15, God is fulfilling his promise. "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." You know, it is a mysterious thing that God is not the author of sin, but he raises up evil. And Absalom, with a free will, is held culpable for the evil he does. Here is the example. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility held in the same hand in harmony. God raises up the evil, but Absalom commits the evil and is held accountable for the evil. My favorite example of this comes in Acts 2. It's the first place I go. This is during Peter's Pentecost sermon. Acts 2:23. He's preaching to Jews in Jerusalem, and Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter's saying two things. First, Jesus was handed over and died according to the unchangeable plan of God. And you crucified him. Your lawless hands killed him. Scripture does not allow us to say that God is sovereign, so we aren't accountable. We aren't responsible for the things we do. And Scripture will not let us say, hey, we have free will and can act freely, so God is not sovereign. We have to hold them both together. Dr. Davis comments on this saying, quote, "Side by side, we have the truthfulness of God's word and the wickedness of Absalom's act. And the latter fulfills the former. Yet Absalom will be held accountable for his wickedness." How do we put all this together? Here we see dimly. And yet the biblical preachers never flinched over this mystery. Peter packed both sides of it into one sentence in his Pentecost sermon. God ordained it, and you are guilty for doing it. It is mystery. But a mystery is not irrational, only insoluble, end quote. Absalom is carrying out his plans, but so is the Lord. What happens in the second half of the chapter? Well, David learns what's going on. And in order to spare the city from the ravages of war and siege, he runs. But what we see in these verses is that Absalom hadn't won over everyone. There were still some faithful ones. David stops at the last house on the outskirts of Jerusalem to watch his faithful ones pass by. They're going off into exile with him. And the first one mentioned is a man named Ittai. Ittai was a commander of 600 mercenaries, 600 Philistine mercenaries. We see, where was Ittai from? Gath, Goliath's hometown. And David sees Ittai following him out, and he stops him. He's touched, but he says, "My friend, why do you go with us? You're already a foreigner. Will you be a double one? You got here yesterday. You owe me nothing. Think of your men. Think of your little ones who are with you. How can y'all come with me since I don't even know where I'm going? Take your brothers and your little ones and go back, and may the Lord show chesed to you." I mean, who would expect that this mercenary from Goliath's hometown, freshly arrived, would get caught up in this civil war? That's just what he chooses to do. It's just what he chooses to do. We see his response. He swears by David and David's God, saying, "Wherever my lord the king shall be, whether in death, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And I read that, and it reminded me of some words spoken by David's great grandmother, Ruth. Ruth was told by her mother-in-law, "Go home, daughter. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what will await me once I get there. Go home, start a new life, forget about me." And Ruth answered, "Do not urge me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Those are noble words. And here we see a Philistine echoing them. I mean, isn't it incredible that you have a Philistine risking everything, his life, the lives of his men, the lives of his children, for David? While at the same time, David's own son is conspiring against him. Church, what a model we have in Ittai. Dr. Davis writes, quote, "One of God's ways of supporting you is to give you a friend who stands with you in the darkest hour. Friends like Ittai are God's gifts," end quote. Well, this is a positive development. And here's another. The priests, the clergy, are with David as well. There's Abiathar and Zadok and the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They had not been won over. They're following their king. But look what David does. He tells them, take the ark back. Don't bring it with us. Take it back to Jerusalem. And then he says, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see it again in his dwelling place. Yet David had earned from earlier, he had learned from earlier history. Remember in 1 Samuel, how they would treat the ark like a lucky rabbit's foot. Like, if we've got it, we're good. We're safe. And then they took it out and the ark got stolen by the Philistines. Well, David has learned something. He will not treat the ark like a lucky charm. He trusts his life to God. And he says something here that's going to be echoed some 2,500 years later by a German monk. David says, behold, here I am. Let the Lord do to me what seems good to him. Saints, cannot you, you who have been purchased by the blood of the Son of God, say the same? Can't you also say, I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but I do know my God. So let him do to me what seems good to him. Whatever it is, I know that it will be to his glory and my good. Can't we say the same? Dr. Davis says, quote, it may sound strange, but people who hold the faith of verses 25 and 26, those who hold the faith of verses 25 and 26 find liberty and relief and energy, especially in the darkest hours, end quote. David is resting on the sovereignty of God, resting that apart from the will of his Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from his head. And so he sends the ark back along with those two priests. But we also see him taking more action. These priests are going to be his eyes and ears on the ground to bring him information. He entrusts his life to God and sends these priests back to bring him news. In verse 31, David gets news and it's bad. He finally hears that Ahithophel, his chief of staff, closest of counselors, is a co-conspirator with Absalom. And it's terrible news, because this is a talented man. And we see this in David's prayer. He prays and says, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. This was not a foolish counselor. This is a brilliant man. And David's prayer is, Lord, whatever wise words he would normally say, turn it into foolishness. Cause this talented man to make mistakes and mislead my son and give bad advice. Well, does God answer this prayer? Yes and no. The Lord doesn't do exactly what David asks. He doesn't cause Ahithophel to give bad counsel. In chapter 17, we'll see Ahithophel give good and wise counsel. But Absalom will reject it. In his pride and stupidity, Absalom will not do the good things Ahithophel says to do. And in chapter 17, 14, we're told why. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. David's prayer is heard and answered, but not in the way David asked. This great man will not give bad advice. He'll give good advice, but his good advice will be defeated. And the Lord ordains this. How will this defeat happen? Well, there's one more man to meet in the chapter, a man named Hushai. We meet him in verse 32. Hushai comes to David looking rough, and Hushai, like the rest, wanted to come with David. "I'm with you to the bitter end, O king." But then what's David say? Well, he says, "You can't come with me. You'll be a burden to me." I don't know why Hushai would have been a burden to David. But David says, "Go back. Go back to the city. Ingratiate yourself to my son. Play politics. Deceive the deceiver. Be a double agent. And send me news of what you learn." Again, I don't know why David said, "You're going to be a burden to me." But Hushai is called a friend of David, and he will go back. He will go back and play a part. God answers David's prayer. And look how immediate the answer is. David prays in what verse? 31. And when does Hushai, the double agent, show up? Verse 32. Is God not working? I mean, doesn't this teach us something about prayer? And doesn't it show us that God not only hears and answers our prayer, but he also does it in ways we don't ask for? One more quote from Dr. Davis on prayer. Quote, "Our prayers deal with the what. God's answers deal with the what and the how and the when. And how the how can surprise us." End quote. You know, we cry out to God in prayer, but we leave the what, the how, and the when to him. And a lot of the times, how he answers our prayer is astonishing. He will do it in ways that we never could have imagined. But these are dark times. There's about to be a civil war. The king has been forced into exile, and yet God is still at work, stirring up Absalom to do evil, sending David faithful friends, giving David faith to rest on the Lord, providing channels for David to receive information, and answering David's prayers on the spot. You know, may we be comforted knowing that David's God is our God. Knowing that God is still at work in his world. Knowing that just as David was God's chosen king, we are God's chosen people. A people for whom the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would die. There is an echo of our king here, isn't there? Did you see it? It's in verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. You know, in Luke 19, we see another king, the king, standing on this same hill and weeping for this same city. The Lord Jesus will weep because he already knows what awaits those who have rejected him. And in Luke 19:42, we hear Jesus say, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Saints, the words of the Lord are the words that I end with and pray over you. Would you, even you, know the things that make for peace? Our God is sovereign, and you are held responsible for your actions. Would you today know the things that make for peace? Would you look beyond the powerful politicians of our day who promise you peace? And would you look to the true King, the Lord Jesus, and rest on Him alone? Even today, God the Father is working all things toward the universal honor and exaltation of His Son. May we be those who follow after Him. And may we bring our children with us, no matter what it costs, and no matter where it takes us. I want to close by praying a psalm. Psalm 3. This was the psalm David wrote after the events of 2 Samuel 15, when he fled from Absalom. And I think it's an appropriate prayer for us now that we've finished this same chapter. Let's pray. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen.